Good to sing of our Saviour. There's many things that occupy our minds and our hearts during the week. But I trust as we come into the house of the Lord this morning that we've come desiring for God's presence, that we've come desiring for His Word to minister to our hearts. I trust you haven't come trusting that the preacher will speak to your heart, because it's not going to happen. We trust that the Lord Himself, through the Holy Spirit, will speak to us through His Word. And as you can see up on the screen, we are continuing with our series. What plague number are we up to? Number? We've got a vote of three or four. We can't go three and a half. Let's go four, okay? We're definitely going to go four, because that's where the slides are going to take us, around that. So before we start, let's bow our heads and we'll ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Lord, indeed we do. We give you the glory. We want to humble ourselves before you. We are nothing. Everything that we can offer you is broken. And so we pray that you would take our hearts, take our lives this morning, keep us from distraction, and apply God's word to our hearts so we can learn, we can grow, and we can mature in Jesus' name. Amen. So indeed, the topic of the fourth plague is all about flies. I'm going to just give you the heads up here of where we're going, because I want this morning's message to be one of encouragement, and how we're going to get encouragement out of flies. We'll get there. We will get there. So Exodus chapter 8. Exodus 8. And we are going to catch up to where Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel and Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt and the coming insect swarms are up to. So Exodus 8, it's fantastic. I've just had a nice bright fluoro shine straight through the window on my notes. This will be good. So Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19 will just set the scene. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So in our last plague we looked at was lice, and we had many itchy moments throughout the last message. Maybe you went home and you did go into the bathroom and check your combs and your brushes, and maybe you had a bit of a search for anything that might be causing those itches. Well, it was certainly the case in Egypt during this time. And we know, as we've been going through this series, that the Lord has been targeting specific demonic deities within Egypt. Yes, He saw the affliction of His people. Yes, His desire was to free them, but He had some demonstrations of His power to roll out in the process. He wanted to show the Egyptians, He wanted to show His people Israel, indeed He wanted to show the world and us today, that these false gods, who were very powerful, were not the one true God and did not deserve their worship nor their affection. Their path was to destruction. And so we come now down to our fourth plague here, being the flies. And we need to set the scene, though, as well. So let's start our passage here, our reading in verse 20 of chapter 8, after we've set the context out of 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." We've heard the message over and over. We're going to hear it many times again. Let my people go so that they may serve me. God says to Moses, it's time again. Get up early in the morning and go to Pharaoh. Stand before him. This absolutely flies in the face of a proud man. this approach. This contradicts a proud man to stand before the king of Egypt. When other subjects would come into the king's presence, their eyeballs are seeing nothing but the ground beneath. Maybe they will look up and peer towards the king if granted permission. But no, Moses and Aaron come and they stand boldly before the king. They don't do so, of course, in their own strength. They don't come in the name of the famous duo of Moses and Aaron. They come in the name of the great I Am. And so they stand before this self-proclaimed living Egyptian deity. And we see again that God knows the movements of all men. God knows where Pharaoh is at early in the morning. He knows the true worship of the heart. He knows those who would defy him. God knows and sees where they are. Often, I think our hearts fail us when we think that evil men and women have reign. Sometimes, perhaps the question might come to mind, where is the presence of God in these times? But alas, brethren, remember, God has his eye on the evil man. He has a plan. He will bring himself the glory, and he knows where Pharaoh is. Even in Pharaoh's false devotion, his consultation with the spirits that guide him during that morning, his planning and his scheming, yes, he's there having his early morning devotions before the Nile. Pharaoh is up early. He's getting ready for the day. He's laying his foundations out before the spirits. Perhaps Pharaoh this morning is going back over the plagues thus far. Perhaps he is debating on why his magician's power had just run out in the last plague, and that they pointed to the finger of God. Maybe Pharaoh is now plotting his revenge, and he'll take the first move during this day to put this to an end. Maybe he wants to have the last say, try and restore some dignity. His heart remains stubborn, as we saw in the previous message. His heart remained hard and firm and resolute, even in the face of the truth. And so with this resolute heart of not giving in to God and his way, he knows better, but he will not give in. He denies the freedom of Israel once again. And he plays the ball back into God's court. Dangerous. I wonder, think about this. Do you think that Pharaoh thinks he has the upper hand of the negotiation at this stage? You know, the plagues have been progressively getting worse. His magician's power is now exhausted. And yet he, no doubt that morning, had a reaffirmation from the demonic spirits that it's okay, we can still win this. Maybe that was it, and we're still here. Maybe he thinks that this is done, the lessons learned, and I have won. I still have Israel captive. Well, he's definitely strong, but he's definitely stubborn. And verse 21 comes the warning. God is gracious, and God gives this proud and stubborn man another warning. Let my people go, he says, that they may serve me. Verse 21, else, if thou will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereupon they are. And verse 22, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Pharaoh, if you don't obey, if you don't heed, two things are going to happen. I'm going to send swarms of flies. And I love the detail, right? The same detail that we went through with the frogs. They're going to be here. They're going to be everywhere. No matter where you go, you're going to have the swarms, whether it's in your house first, whether it's in the royal chamber, whether it's in parliament, whether it's in all of the houses of the people. But the second thing is here that God is going to divide out the land of Goshen. What's so good about the land of Goshen? Back here in Genesis 47:1, then Joseph came and told Pharaoh, we're going back in history now, all right, stay with me, and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land will I make thy father and thy brethren to dwell, in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell. And if thou knowest any man of the activity amongst them, then make them rulers over my cattle. Goshen is right down here as the Nile starts to split out. We'll see a picture of that in just a moment. It's the rich, it's the fertile land. This is where Israel is dwelling this many hundreds of years later still. And so God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to send this plague. And by the way, that whole area where my people are, that's a safe zone. This plague is leaving them alone. You see, with the lice, God did not warn. God just sent judgment. God knew the condition of the heart. God's judgments can come swift. They can also come with warning. We ought not to be found in a position of pride, brethren. We need to be so careful, all of us, on this point. That's not a position of strength before an almighty God. If our heart's desire is to let him have his way, we're humble, we're nothing. We're crumbling before him. We're acknowledging his strength. We're leaning on his everlasting arms. But that's not Pharaoh. If you don't let my people go, I'm going to do these two things. Why? So that you will know that I am the Lord. And I am the Lord, not just in the heavens, not just amongst my people, but in the midst of the earth. I'm going to do some geography work. Obey my voice. Oh, and by the way, Pharaoh, verse 23, it's going to happen tomorrow. Verse 23, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So Pharaoh's got all day to think about it. He's got all day to go to his wise counselors. He's got all day to contemplate this thing. Has this happened before, as the Lord had said? Yes, it has. Is it going to happen again? Well, based on precedent, yep. Swarms of flies. We get flies in Egypt. Maybe I can endure this one as well. And so, the flies are coming. And so let's just, I just want to show you this, the richness of the land here again. So obviously we've got the continent of Africa going on here, and you can see the Nile starting to form just down through here. And see the green pieces all the way along the Nile, and it splinters out at the end of the Egyptian territory, bringing all of the minerals and the nutrients with it. Very rich area down there. And obviously, this is an original Egyptian satellite photo. By night, you can see that all of the civilization in the area is built all the way along the Nile. That's where the crops will grow. That's where the nutrients are. And again, another shot there. During night time. You see the map over here, the land of Goshen in the green piece. And there's going to be a separation now, according to the word of the Lord. And so verse 24, and the Lord did so. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, and into all of the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of the flies. You know that phrase there, and the Lord did so? You want to make sure that it's, when it comes to our lives, and the Lord did so, it's got everything to do with blessing. Right? The Lord honouring his word, and the Lord did so? You don't want to be on the other end of grievous punishment, or guidance, or chastisement. These words can both utter fear and amazing joy. depends where you stand before the Lord. And so when we think about this now, grievous plague that has come as a result of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Yes, the nations are divided. On one side, we've got the swarms flying around here, and then on the other side, we've got the land of Goshen. But what kind of flies came in the morning, you might be wondering? Which fly? Now, I can't say that I have spent copious hours awake over my Christian life wondering which fly. I can't even say that I had noticed heavily the fact that flies were in italics in the King James, noting that it wasn't in the original text. Just the word swarm was there. But which fly? And so there is indeed some question about the variety of fly that was involved. So let's deal with it. The word flies is indeed in italics in our Bible, indicating that it was not in the Hebrew text. So the only word that does appear in the Hebrew text is swarms. So that doesn't give us flies, but swarms definitely gives us something key. So it could have been a mixture of all sorts of different types of insects, including mosquitoes, flies and horseflies. And I don't know about you, but that's a good enough mixture for me to cause a grievous plague. Also, and I'm going to be careful about how I say this, right? If you can say this 10 times in a row clearly afterwards, great, high five. The Septuagint uses a Greek word which is interpreted dog fly. I know you're going to remember this later on. And a dog fly obviously is a very fierce, nasty, biting insect. Today it's commonly known as the stable fly. We might actually call it the horse fly. You know those flies that can just sneak up out of nowhere, you know, the size of half a barn, and somehow they manage to land on your body, and then all of a sudden, you know, the pain breaks out. Sometimes they can be a bit slow and you can squash them, but which fly? It's definitely not this particular. That's not what I mean by dog fly. This is what I mean. And sorry if I cause you some nightmares later on with these magnified photos, but you know, the Egyptians saw these when they woke up. As a matter of fact, these flies are known for sticking to the eyelids of humans and animals. Dog flies, very nasty, blood-sucking, biting flies. So whether the swarms were all flies, 23% flies, 67% other nasty fly-in-your-face insects, it really doesn't matter. What we have here is a grievous plague. Now, the word grievous here means severe or difficult, numerous and great. So we have a severe, waiting, invading army of flies and other non-friendly insects straight into Egypt. And Isaiah 7:18 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." You know, God only has to whistle and creation obeys. Isn't that amazing? The word hiss means whistle. God only needs to whistle and nature will respond. You know something, that's our God. If you have a testimony in Christ this morning, you know him as your Savior. His Spirit confirms with your spirit. You're a child of God. You have something to rejoice about. That's our God. That's our powerful God. The wicked can only tremble and melt before the power of the Almighty. Imagine, mums and dads, that you get home and you only have to whistle and there's obedience. We'd want to know what kind of whistle, right? Where'd you get that from? I'm making it up, unfortunately. Imagine you get home and whatever you say, it's unchallenged always. You can look at your toddler in the eyes and there will never be a question. I know in our house at the moment, the automatic answer back is, you know, Annie, go and do that. I will. but she's not. You know, it's like, stop biting, Isabel, I will. She's not. Whatever your command, it's fulfilled. What an amazing thing it would be to possess that power. Now, by the way, I'm not suggesting, children, that if your parents' instructions go unheeded, that swarms of flies will come bursting in the door. It probably may come in some other sort of punishment. But imagine if you could actually possess that kind of power to command a fly to leave you alone. Oh, even this morning I'm sitting on the lounge and there's one buzzing around. Last night, you know, late at night, computer screen's open. Of course, flies are attracted to the light. But they don't go and hit the computer screen. They want to hit your head randomly, just out of nowhere. You know, flies don't ask permission, do they, to be in your face. They just randomly come and bombard anything that, you know, kind of gets in their way. But God has that power to direct the flies. I heard an interview during the week. A professor was pondering what it would mean, what it would be like to motivate his students, and get this one, teachers, what it would be like to motivate their students without using marks. And he told the story of the time that he and some friends went out to a farm, a cattle farm, and they had to herd 30 to 35 head of cattle out of the paddock and into the pen. And they were out there all day trying to come up with different ways to do this. And every time they thought they had them, one would break through, and then the calf, and then the mum, and then everyone would. All day they were out. And the farmer turns up at the end of the day and he says, "Let me show you how it's done." He says, "I want you to stand over there with your hat near the fence, and when they come to you, just wave your hat. And I want you to be over there, and when they come to you, just wave your arms. And you need to stand over at the gates, and when they come through, you close the gate." And he said, "The rest of you can just go and sit down and watch." And over goes the farmer and brings his ute around, and sure enough, off they go, and he goes and waves the arm and then it, and waves the hat straight through the gate and closes it. And this professor said, "I have found the perfect teacher. He has figured out a way to motivate and to show the way and use so much less effort, and he did it in an hour." Well, that night he was at the farmhouse and they were all sitting around the table with the farmer's family having dinner, and the farmer's elderly dad was there. I think from memory he was in his 80s, and he was sitting there and he was telling the story. "Oh, your son is fantastic. He did this and did it all in an hour." And the father said, "My son knows nothing." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Follow me." As he scuffles out the front door and walks down, he says, "Watch this," and opens the door of his ute and puts his hand in and goes, "Honk, honk." And 30 seconds later, they hear the rumbling of the cattle. And they come up and over the hill and past the ute and into the pen, and he closes the gate. The professor says, "I've found the perfect teacher. He's got them motivated, and they can come in here." And he says, and then he realized, no. He says, all they've done is been conditioned. They're not following the voice of the farmer. The farmer's just over time honked the horn and had the feed sitting in the pen the whole time. Now, he actually did run his uni classes without marks. It's an interesting story, but if you want to know the story, I can tell you later. But you see, God doesn't condition creation. And he doesn't condition you and I either. He gives us the choice to obey. I wonder if this morning we're responding to his voice. Well, the swarms came, creation followed the instruction of the Creator, and the land was utterly destroyed in verse 24. Now think about flies coming. Flies then produce maggots, and then maggots eat things. And so anything that was growing around was destroyed. And all sorts of other things that would have been inflicted upon the Egyptians' clean way of living. Imagine everywhere you go, swarms of insects and flies attacking and making their presence known. So which particular Egyptian god is this swarm targeting? Let's move to that. Who is the target? Well, you can see him up on the screen there. Khepri is the deity that this particular plague is targeting, and we're going to talk about this beetle that's this delightful part of his head up here. So here's the Egyptian deity Khepri, and you can see a number of different Egyptian symbols going on here, but I do want to focus here more on the scarab and why this is important, why this is linked to the plague. So Khepri was represented as a human with the head of a scarab beetle, or simply put, in the form of the scarab beetle. The scarab was one of the most potent symbols of ancient Egypt, primarily symbolizing the sun, resurrection, transformation, and protection. Khepri was believed to do the same as the scarab beetle, only instead of a ball of dung, Khepri rolled the sun from the underworld to the eastern sky, thus renewing the sun so as to permit life to thrive on earth. Thus, the power of Khepri. The scarab represented through Egyptology the most powerful symbol. Shows up in the jewelry, shows up in the hieroglyphics, shows up in the way of life. And you can see the symbols here of the scarab beetle holding the sun in place. Right? The power over the sun. Bringing it up in the morning, hosting it through the sky, and then taking it through what the Egyptians then believed, we know it was the other side of the planet, but the underworld, and then resurrecting it back again in the morning. And of course, over here we've got the dung beetle doing what it does best. Now, thank you to my sponsorship from Getty Images. I really appreciate that, from Studio 309. Thus, the cycle of the dung beetle. And so we can see here that inside, here we go, over here with the egg placed inside that ball of material, and it then sort of hatches inside, becomes the grub and comes around here and goes through a metamorphic change into the beetle, which then escapes, goes out and rolls another ball, and off we go again. And so the Egyptians would see this and they thought that there was some kind of miracle, and when there was, at the hand of God going on right in the middle, and they saw that something was dying and being resurrected, and thus the worship and the power of this beetle. You can see inside this this tomb of Tutankhamun, we've got hieroglyphics all the way along the wall, but up here on the top left-hand side is an interesting hieroglyphic. Let me zoom it in. And we can see here the boat is going on a spiritual travel, taking the pharaoh into the afterlife and through it, and what's right in the middle, the power of the scarab beetle, looking after and guiding as they go. And so the separation was clear, and so was the attack on this particular symbol. You know, the scarab is a widely worshipped insect. We find it through multiple cultures around the world, including Buddhism, Taoism, even into the American Indians. There's traces of worship around this particular kind of beetle. Amulets were created, all sorts of different worshipping focus on this beetle, and it was believed that the beetle would add good luck and help Pharaoh through the afterlife. But we know not. That's contrary to the scriptures. And so where is Pharaoh now left with this brutal attack upon this god Khepri? Where are the people now left of their faith in what happens in the afterlife? The power of this god has been smitten, has been crushed, and the true living God has shown himself in the midst of the earth. Well, verse 25, let's see what Pharaoh's response is. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go, ye sacrifice to your God in the land." Go sacrifice. Okay, yep, you've got me. You can go and sacrifice, but stay in the land. Next verse. And Moses said, "It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and Will they not stone us? Two problems here. Actually, three. God wants the people to be free to go and sacrifice and worship his way, according to his instructions, not in the land of Egypt. Second, if the Israelites go and sacrifice cattle in front of the Egyptians, that is a major offense to their culture and to their religion. And Moses is saying here, they'll stone us. And third, of course, it's not the word of God. That's contrary to God's instructions. And so Pharaoh is kind of giving a little bit, but taking as well. He is still not submitting to the word nor the power of God. Well, verse 27, let's finish this off. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. So he says, all right, okay, you've got me. Go and worship in the wilderness, right, outside of the Egyptian territory. But please don't go too far. We need to stay close. And please go and entreat the Lord to take away this plague. And so then we see in the next verse, indeed, that verse 30, Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people, and there remained not one. Ever tried to remove every fly in your house? When I got up this morning, there were two or three flies just kicking back on the lounge, enjoying the morning sun coming up and over, as if they owned the place. You go and spray them, and then what happens a few minutes later? And there's another one. There's another one. Not one was left in the entire country, according to the voice of the Lord. But Pharaoh hardened his heart again in verse 32. And neither would he let the people go. And so what do we see? You know, we see from Psalm 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Brethren, we have so much to be thankful for this morning. You see, if you're one of his children, you're part of his family, then you're separated. You're separated from so much. God's people were separated from this plague and from the plagues that were to come. Everything that's now going to be poured out as we look into the future is poured out upon the people of Israel. And you know what? I reckon every day the children of Israel saw those plagues roll out from now on, they were praising God, saying, I'm glad that we are in the land of the living. Praise God that we're part of, praise God we're his peculiar people. Praise God that God has chosen us to be favourite. And folks, God has shown his favouritism upon you. Oh, we have so much to be thankful for. You know what God has separated you from? God has separated you from the consequences of your sin. The consequences of my sin I have been separated from. I have been separated, and you have as well, from the broad way to destruction. From the eternal punishment of hell. Brethren, you've been separated from the guilt of your failures. Amen? You've been separated from the guilt of your failures. You've been separated from a life without purpose and without meaning. You've been separated from a life of uncertainty. You've been separated to a life to experience God's everlasting love. You've been separated to God's protection, both now and in eternity. I tell you what, we've got everything to look forward to when that book is opened and our name is read out. And it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's what you've been separated to, brethren. I wonder this morning if we can close in our last hymn, which is 460, leaning on the everlasting arms, as we sing this hymn, can we give him praise for what he separated us from and what he separated us to?